we're coming up on Easter, and as we do, what you see is that we are in the book of Mark, we're growing closer and closer to that time which celebrates what Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we go forth and share who Jesus is and what He's done, we're going to see here His work on the work in preparation for the cross. We look in Mark chapter 14, and we find that Jesus is see the supper, the Last Supper there, where Jesus takes and uses the cup and the bread that was used there, and He uses them as a picture of His blood, something to help us remember. He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." He doesn't say it, "Do this so that way you start to glow or that way you'll be happy." He says, "Do this so you remember what I've done for you." Well, what is it that Jesus has done for you? You go a little bit further and you find that Jesus went and prayed in the garden. It was there that He was taken by the crowd. A crowd had come, and Judas leading that crowd, and they arrested Jesus. As I look at my Bible, I turn the pages to chapter 15, and looking at verse 15, it begins this way. It says, chapter 14. And it says this way in verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with Him were assembled the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with his servants, warmed himself by the fire. And the chief priest and all the council of the Sanhedrin sought testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none. You see, they had taken Jesus, and they were jealous of Jesus and the things that He had accomplished, and the following that He had, the teachings that He was given. And as they went through that, they recognized they were hateful of Him, even to the point of killing Him. Now, let me ask you, what is it that you need to, that somebody needs to do to you in order for you to be angry and even strike them? Listen to what they did. Chapter 15 reads this way. Soldiers led Jesus away into the hall of the praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed Him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they began to salute Him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck Him on the head with a reed and spat on Him and bowed the knee, and they worshipped Him. And when they had mocked Him, they took the purple robe off Him and put His own clothes and led Him out to be crucified. Who is this Jesus that they would do this? Now you see in the first verses there that they gathered together to find some way to put Him to death, and they could not come up with any reason to kill Him. Who is this? Well, you go a little further in chapter 14. There's some testimonies that came up against Jesus, one saying this, another saying that, but no two testimonies agreed. They really couldn't peg anything on Him. What should they do? Finally, in verse 61, we see that all through this, Jesus has kept silent, answering nothing, and finally the frustrated high priest says to Him, "Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the promised Deliverer, the Son of God?" Finally, Jesus answers and says, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest was furious, and he took his clothes and ripped them, sign of anger that they would do. They were so mad. Today we pull out our hair. Some of us have already done that. Back then they would take and they would rip their clothes, tear their clothes because the anger they had. And here the anger is because Jesus has claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, making himself equal with God. There are three considerations about Jesus here. The question that is given is that, who are you? We find in the verses here, beginning in verse 53 through the end of the chapter, that Jesus is amongst the Sanhedrin. This is a group of 71 religious leaders, some of the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees, getting along like Republicans and Democrats in one room. And as the high priest led that proceeding, they stood there and they would make judgments. Judgments about different policies, the things that they would go on. But one of the things they would do is that they would bring accusations against those people who they felt was breaking God's law. And they would be able to do some sorts of punishment, but one that they couldn't do was to kill Jesus or anybody. They did not have that authority. You might remember that Israel at this time is under the headship of Rome, and that it is only with Roman approval that they can bring this sort of punishment. In verse 64, the high priest says, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned Jesus, worthy of death. Unable to take Jesus and to crucify him or kill him any other way, they had to go before Pilate. So you go to chapter 15, and Jesus is delivered to Pilate. And he's delivered up to Pilate, and they bring him and bring different accusations against him. Pilate asks Jesus in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "It is as you say." In verse 3, the chief priest accused him of many things, but Jesus did not answer. Pilate was amazed at this. He says, "Do you not answer anything? See the things that they testify against you?" And it continues on. Something had to happen in order for Jesus to be crucified. What was the reason that the religious leaders thought he should die? Because he claimed to be the promised one. He claimed to be God the Son. In their anger and frustration, thinking he had committed blasphemy, they take him to Pilate, but knowing that Pilate won't crucify him for that, put him to death because he's claiming to be equal with the God of the Jews, they try it any other way they can. I want you to recognize who this Jesus is. Caiaphas asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Here's some three considerations about Jesus. First is that Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is God the Son. Now, for many of you here, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ many years ago. And in doing so, you recognized at that time that Jesus is God the Son. He is both God and man. Sometimes, though, we forget about the significance of that truth. For mere man cannot die for his own, for anybody's sin, not even for his own sin. Mere man is sinful. The book of Romans we're studying and doing Bible study on Wednesday night. If you're not there, you should be. It's very, very interesting as we're looking at who we are and what God has done for us. And in the book of Romans, it says those people that are heathen, want nothing to do with God, clearly they're sinful. They do things against what God tells them to do. But what about those people that know to do right? What do they know? Are they guiltless? No, because they know what to do is right, but they do what's wrong. Well, we know there's all kinds of religious people out there. And the religious people, what sorts of things will they say? Well, the religious will know the difference between right and wrong. They will be able to point out and say, hey, you know, you shouldn't do that. But are they guiltless? No. The conclusion is that every single one of us is guilty before God. We are all unrighteous, ungodly, and live in ungodliness. Now, wait a minute, I'm a pretty good person. Have you ever, though, in your life, done something wrong? Whether it's something you've said, something you've done, or an attitude you've had. Yes, every one of us. But if we do enough good things, will God overlook our bad things? No. God cannot, because God is just. Just as if while we're sinners, when God looks at us, He says, wow, you know, I can't believe, but they have killed somebody, they have stolen something, they have lied, whatever it might be. At any point in your life, if He is going to do what God does, He's going to have to bring justice. And in bringing that justice, He has to punish sin. A just judge does the appropriate punishment for the crime. And that's what God does. Jesus is God the Son. And being God the Son is important. Because if He's mere man, He would be guilty of some sort of sin. Because all have sinned. Not only this, but as mere man, the most He could die is maybe for His own sins, but not for the sins of the world. It's vital to understand that Jesus is God. Because being God, He is able to be that sacrifice that not only is effective for those right there, but for all eternity, past and present, for the sins of the whole world. There's a church just up the street here that teaches that Jesus is not God the Son. They say Jesus' opposers accused Him of making Himself equal with God. However, Jesus never claimed to be the same level as Almighty God. In fact, He said, Father is greater than I am. They make the assumption when Jesus says that the Father is greater than I am, that He is saying that God is something else than I am. And He's not saying that. He's saying that God the Father is in a higher authority in the Trinity than I am. Why would I say this? Jesus, in Revelation 1:8, calls Himself the Almighty. Now, they have their own translation, and I looked it up in their translation, and it says that Jehovah said that. I said, well, now, is that what the New Testament says? And I looked it up. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I'll tell you, read it to you. That way I don't mess it up. Revelation 1, 8. Jesus says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It says the Lord. And I said, well, what does that say in Greek? And sure enough, it says the Lord. Well, what does the context say? And I go a little further here, and do you know what I find? That this person that says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, is the same one who, when looked at, is seen to have the scars in his hands. He calls himself as the one that was dead and is alive in verse 18. I am He who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Who is this person? Clearly, it's Jesus. Jesus calls Himself the Almighty. There's only one who is the Almighty, that is God. See, God works in a mysterious way that He is able to communicate who He is, so that way we have an understanding of it without fully comprehending it. It's kind of like thinking about God always existing. Existing for eternity past and eternity future. You can understand the thought, you can't comprehend how it works, can you? It's clear in the Scriptures that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are God. How many gods? One God, one in essence, three in persons. Jesus calls Himself the Almighty God. Not only does Jesus call Himself the Almighty, as I look in the Scriptures, Jesus is recognized and called God by His disciples. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, remember doubting Thomas? After the resurrection, Thomas says, "Well, I'm not going to believe you guys. You say He rose from the dead, but I don't believe you. In fact, I won't believe you until I put my hands in His finger, in the nail holes, and in His side. Till I see that and even touch it with my own hands." Guess what? Jesus shows up. Thomas, as far as the record is in Scripture, doesn't even touch Jesus. But immediately he bows himself down and says, "My Lord and my God." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who's that Word? Well, in verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You see there that Jesus is referred to by the word, Word. Why? Well, John is writing in such a way that the Greeks would really pick up on this idea. John writes and describes Jesus as God. Now they, in their own translation, say that Jesus was a God. Well, Jesus was not a God. How many gods are there? There's one. Their excuse is, well, if you look in the book of Psalms, it refers to the judges as gods. In fact, the angels are called sons of God as well. But we can see by context there's something significant about Jesus because He's called the only begotten Son of Jesus, of God. He's the only one that is truly the Son of God, the way that is intended there. The not just like God, but being God Himself. We also find a couple other places in 2 Peter chapter 1:1, Peter himself, he writes, "To those who obtain a precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." They're not referring to Jesus as God, as some kind of mighty person, like the judges were representatives of God, but as God Himself. We find that not only Jesus' followers, but also other places in the Bible by other authors. Titus, Paul, when he writes to Titus, he says, "Looking to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Clearly, Jesus is God. Who is this one? The high priest in Mark chapter 14 looks at Jesus. They know the things that He has said. In fact, on various occasions, Jesus has called Himself God and made Himself equal with God. And they were going to stone Him even, but Jesus escaped that. Jesus demonstrated His deity by forgiving sins. Jesus is worshipped and accepts that worship as God. We find a number of places in the Scripture where people fell down and actually worshipped Jesus. In Mark 5, verse 6, we see that happen. But when you find that other people are worshipped, Peter was Cornelius bowed down to Peter to worship him. And Peter says, "Don't you do that." Why? Because he's not God. You go into the book of Revelation and you see John bow down to worship an angel. And the angel there says, "Don't you dare." He says, "I am not God. I'm a brother like you, a minister, a servant. See, Jesus, though, accepted that worship, and in doing so, acknowledged that he was indeed God. Now we see here that the high priest looks at Jesus and says, "Who are you? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Son of the Blessed One," he says. Well, Jesus says, "You are right, I am." Oh, he thinks that's blasphemy. But how many times over and over has Jesus not only accepted that worship, not only demonstrated his deity, but you see over and over that he is recognized as such. We find here not only this, but we see that Jesus is a sinless man. Over here to Mark 14 again. We see that Jesus is a sinless man here. As a sinless man, he was not guilty of anything. They tried to find some way to put him to death. In verse 55 of Mark 14, the chief priests and the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. They're having a hard time finding anybody to come forward and come up with some reason that they should kill Jesus. In verse 56, says, many bore false witness against him. So there are many witnesses, but they were all false witnesses. How did they know they were false? Because no two would agree. Now, let me just take a moment here and mention something. Some people look at the Bible and say that it's full of errors, that it's full of contradictions, or that it's just a fairy tale. Isn't it interesting that when it came to bringing an accusation to put Jesus to death, not even two witnesses could agree? When you look at the scripture, you find that those supposed errors and contradictions are not errors and contradictions. And in fact, you find that throughout the scriptures, there's agreement. There's over 40 different authors, writers of the Bible. How can there be such agreement with all that's said? Because there's only one author, that is God. I find that kind of curious. While they tried to make an accusation against God, they couldn't find two people to agree. And you have the testimony of the scriptures where they all agree. That's pretty fantastic. Jesus here, we find, is sinless. Jesus is God. Being God, he was without sin. As I mentioned before, as a man, if he was mere man, he would be a sinner. Why? Because he would have that sin nature. Why would he have that sin nature? Because Adam sinned, clear back in the garden. And because of Adam's sin, you go to Romans chapter 5. If you're in Bible study, you might remember. Because of Adam's sin, we are all sinners as a result. And we have that sin nature that we battle against. Jesus didn't have that sin nature to battle against. He was God. He has both the nature of man and the nature of God. And being God, he could be sinless. And that's significant. Let's look at his sinlessness, though. Here they can't find two people to agree that he was worthy of something in particular to put to death. In fact, they couldn't find anything to go against him, to put a charge against him. It wasn't until the high priest accused Jesus of being who he was, which is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Not only in this group of 71 and probably others that followed, we see that Peter followed from a distance. John seems to be right there, kind of in the mix of things. And others that might have been part of that crowd outside the room warming themselves because of the cooler air, or inside maybe listening to what's going on, watching, see what's happening. Not only did they not find anything there, we go to chapter 15 and we find that when they bring him before Pilate, what does Pilate say? Well, Pilate talks to him, and what does he find? Verse 10. He knew that the chief priest had handed him over for envy. Back up a little bit, verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? According to the custom at this time, the government would release one of the prisoners. A good picture of the release that we have from sin because of Jesus Christ. The substitute that Jesus is for us. And the crowd is there, and Peter says to them, Pilate says to them, knowing that they brought Jesus over for their jealousy, not because he'd done anything wrong, but out of jealousy. He brings and presents them before him and asks what he should do with them. And they want to crucify him. In verse 14, Pilate says, what evil has he done? And what's their answer? There is no answer. Just judgment. Crucify him. Pilate, he mentions that he has not found anything that he's worthy of death of any judgment, in fact. In fact, you find in a parallel passage, he washes his hands as if washing his hands of Jesus' blood. And the crowd says, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Why did this happen? Because Jesus is without sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, speaking about Jesus, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now I look at this and I discover, well, Jesus clearly is God, the Son. So that answers the high priest charge against him. Is he? Yes, indeed, he is the Son of God. Well, right along with that, being God, he would certainly be sinless because God is without sin, right? Well, we look at Jesus' life, and what do we find? He is sinless. He is sinless by the testimony of even those who were his enemies. They could not find anything to charge him with. We have testimony elsewhere in the scripture as well. The great significance of Jesus Christ being a sinless man. Now, does this mean then that the reason Jesus came was in order for us to see a good example of a person who is sinless? Jesus is a willing sacrifice. Do you notice, perhaps, if you read this before, that Jesus doesn't say much? I go back to chapter 14, and these witnesses are coming and bringing things up against. In verse 60, the high priest looks at the midst and stands up in the midst of them and asks Jesus, do you answer nothing? Why was he silent? If I were to go back a little bit, you know what I would find? That when they're in the garden, he was arrested. And at his arrest, he looks at them and says, have you come out to me as a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was in the temple daily teaching, and you didn't take me. He'd been in Jerusalem all week and spent time in the temple, teaching and instructing. Why didn't they take him then? They certainly could have. He answers and says, but that the scriptures must be fulfilled. See, Jesus is not just the Christ, just the Son of God. He is the Christ, The word means deliverer, the Messiah. We read this morning Isaiah 53 about one, that Isaiah 53 written 700 years before Christ, about the one that would come and take the sins upon themselves, who himself knew nor didn't know any sin, didn't do any sin, but became sin for us, we're told. He took our transgressions upon himself. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one gone to his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus became a willing sacrifice. In Matthew's gospel, when he taught in the garden there, and the people come to arrest him, and Peter, remember what Peter does? He pulls out his sword to defend Jesus at first, but after being rebuked, he runs off as well. Jesus tells him to put away his sword. He says, "Don't you know that I can now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, to deliver me?" How many angels need to be there to deliver him? Probably one, maybe two. And whatever crowd that was before him, he could outnumber them by numbers of angels by dozens. But that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In John 10, the Jews took up stones to stone Jesus because he had made himself equal with God. That is blasphemy. Unless you're God. But while they sought to seize him, he escaped out of their hand. He was able to escape or cheat death, if you will, before. Different occasions, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. What do those scriptures teach us? They teach us that because of our sin, we need a deliverer. We need somebody to save us from the state that we're in. And so a deliverer is required. In fact, if you go back, clear back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's a hint of one that would come that would crush Satan. And all is through history as more and more is being revealed about this Savior. Finally, the time comes that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus has been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's been brought before the Sanhedrin. In fact, if we were to look at all the different passages, we find that first he goes before Annas, the former high priest, and then he goes to Caiaphas. And there's about three or four trials that take place. And not only does he before Caiaphas personally, but then they get everybody together. Mark just summarizes all the religious trials that took place here, and there's this one here mentioned. And now they take Jesus before Pilate. Pilate is not mentioned here in this text, but you go to the others' Gospels and you find it. Pilate, when he looks at Jesus, he finds no reason to put him to death, not even guilty of shoplifting. He finds out that he's Galilean, and Herod's in town, so he sends him over to Herod. Herod's hoping for some sort of magic trick because just Jesus, he's a popular guy. He's done miracles. Well, Jesus doesn't do anything there either and is silent. So they have their fun with Jesus and send him back to Pilate. Pilate, he brings this Jesus before the people. I look in chapter 15, verse 10. He knew that the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of jealousy, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that they should release Barabbas to them instead of Jesus. And Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him that who you call King of the Jews? This is a way to try to show that, hey, the only thing he's guilty of is he's your king. You want me to sacrifice your king? They cried out again, crucify him. Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? And they cried out exceedingly more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, keep his job, prevent the riot from coming, he releases Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The soldiers led him away into the hall, called the praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed Jesus in purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute and to mock him, crying out, hail, King of the Jews. Then they struck him in the head. They put it with a reed and spat on him. They bowed the knee and worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to be crucified. Guilty as charged. Guilty as the Christ, the Son of God. This morning, it's important for us to recognize who Jesus is and why these things took place. For you understand when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't for his own sins, but it was for ours. You have to understand that who is this man Jesus and what's the big deal about him? He claimed to be the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Son of God. So what? When put to the test, what do we find? He was indeed God the Son. Not only is he God the Son, but he is the deliverer for our sins. Criswell, in his commentary, writes this, in a dream I saw the Savior. His back was bare, and there were soldiers lifting up his hand to bring down that awful cat of nine tails, that whip used to scourge Jesus. And in the dream, I rose up and grabbed the arm to hold it back. But when I did, the soldier turned, and in astonishment, he looked at me. When I looked at him, I recognized myself. Back in Isaiah 53, we read there that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each to his own way. And the Lord laid on him all of our sin. This Easter season, I want you to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, as you do, and the Christ, the Messiah. With the purpose of knowing not only what the significance of that means, Jesus having to become man, and being sinless man because he's God, but having to become man because God cannot die. But as man, he could die and take that punishment, be that sacrifice for your sins. And as a result, when you place your faith in what Jesus Christ has done for you, when you recognize when he was beaten and he was abused, when he was mocked, it was all for you. He could have escaped it. He was God. But he didn't. He could have stopped it all. But he didn't. Why? Because he has a love so tremendous you can't understand it. He was willing to sacrifice himself for you. At the ripe old age of 7, I recognized that Jesus Christ died for my sin and came back to life so I could be forgiven for all my sin and promised to go to heaven. So that night I prayed alone in my bed and asked God to forgive me for all my sins and to save me. And from that point to all eternity, I've given that promise. And I have eternal life. That life will be fully realized when I pass from this life. But you know, because of my trust in what Jesus Christ did, I'm going to heaven. If you're here, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're missing out. Not only are you not forgiven for your sin, but you will face the full judgment because of it. Not only that, but those of us here that are saved, that have this free gift, how many people do you know that don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Maybe need a phone call today. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would help us as we recognize that it's because of your love for us and your perfect and beautiful plan that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin. Heavenly Father, I thank you that because of your love for us, that you sent Jesus, who by no means deserved and really didn't need to suffer the way that he did. Of course, we would not have been saved either. But because of your love and because of your Son, Jesus Christ, because he sacrificed himself on our behalf, we thank you. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that because of what he did for us, that you would work in our own hearts and our own lives, that we might appreciate what you have done for us. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, maybe made that decision many years ago, and having our trust in you, needing to be reminded of your love for us, of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And Father, I pray that you would help us, that we will carry this message even as it was brought before us, that we might see others led to Calvary. And I ask, dear God, that you would help us this Easter season, that we might bring worship and honor to you, not just as we spend time in song and praising you and reflecting on what you did for us, but as we share with others. I ask this in Jesus' name.